All right, once again, our text today, Genesis chapter 18 and verses 16 through 33. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures. We pray today that you would sanctify us with your truth, that you would make us holy, that you would set us apart for yourself, and that you would sanctify us through your truth. Your word is truth. We know when we open the Bible today that that is the very truth of God. And we pray that you would impress it on our hearts and our minds today, that we might know you better, that we might understand your character a little bit better, that we might pray better, that we might seek your face better on behalf of others. We pray your blessing now on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was 19 years old, the most recognizable thing in the culture at that time was the O.J. Simpson trial. O.J. Simpson was on trial for murder, and everyone wanted to know whether justice would be done. Would this wrong be righted? Would the culprit be found out and brought to justice? I don't know what your opinion is on the whole thing, but it certainly appears that justice was not done. And that leaves anger, an ache in people, even in unbelievers, I think. A longing for a world in which wrongs are righted, in which judgment and justice is done and upheld. The wicked are punished and not let go, that sort of thing. Here in Genesis 18 and 19, we begin to shift our focus and our attention on Sodom and Gomorrah. And the question here today is one of justice. It's one of what is right. How should God respond to what's going on in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? We get this interaction today between God and Abraham. And then next week, or in the weeks to follow, we'll look at chapter 19 and see what the Lord actually ends up doing in the cities of the plain. The lesson today is that we would believe in the justice and righteousness of our God, even in judgment, even when the Lord comes to punish, we ought to confess, the Lord is just, the Lord is righteous. We'll look at three things today. First, we'll look at the Lord's deliberation about whether or not to reveal his plan to Abraham. It's in verses 17 and 19. We'll talk about the Lord's investigation. The Lord has dispatched two witnesses to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in order to confirm what is going on. That's in verses 20 and 21. And then finally, the bulk of the passage is Abraham's prayer and intercession on behalf of the people of Sodom with the Lord. That's in verses 22 to 33. Last week, we looked at the first 15 verses of chapter 18, in which Abraham received this visit from these three visitors. We identified them as the Lord himself and two angels, even though it's somewhat debatable who these three visitors are, but that's where we came down. That's where we concluded. They came in order to fellowship with Abraham, but also to make an announcement of life. They came to confirm and repeat the promise that Sarah would indeed have a child. There would be life in her womb, and they would have the promised child. Now, in verses 16 through 33 and on into chapter 19, the shift is made to Sodom and to death and judgment. These angelic visitors are going to now head in the direction of Sodom. They show up in Sodom at the beginning of chapter 19, and that will take up the bulk of our focus here for the next month or so, and we won't return to the story of Abraham proper until chapter 20. Now, in verse 19, the Lord has a, if we can put it this way, a divine deliberation. It appears that he is speaking within himself about what he is going to do. Now, the Lord knows exactly what he's going to do, but sometimes, in order to help us understand, the Lord speaks in this way in Scripture. Look at what he says now in verse 17. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" What is it that he's going to do? He's going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. And the question is, will God reveal this to Abraham? Will God divulge his plans to Abraham? The answer is yes, he does. But let's look at the reasons why he did so. But before we do that, I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's think for just a moment about what that means for the Lord to take his secret plan and reveal it to his servant Abraham. This chapter, chapter 18, brings into focus that Abraham is the friend of God. Think about what the Lord does here. He comes down, he fellowships with Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, they prepare the meal. The Lord and his servants, his angelic entourage, sit down and eat the meal. A lot of mystery there, but they do. And he fellowships with his servant. And now, maybe we could see another aspect of who Abraham is. Abraham's like a prophet. Because the Lord is going to reveal himself. He's going to reveal his plans for the future with Abraham. And as Amos says in Amos 3:7, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets." That's what God is doing here. He is revealing himself. He is divulging his plans to his servant, his friend, and in a sense, his prophet, Abraham himself. Now that's awesome, is it not? How would you like to be the close friend of God? Like his confidant, almost. The Lord comes and he sits down with you, has a meal with you, fellowships with you, and then says, "Listen, I want to tell you about something that I'm going to do." That's what friends do. That's what people who have fellowship with one another do. And you think, "Wow, I wish the Lord would do that for me." Guess what? He has. He's not told you everything. He's not revealed every secret to you. But the secret that was kept hidden since the world began, he has revealed it to you. What was that secret? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God would redeem his people by becoming a human being, dying on the cross, rising again from the dead. It was cloaked in shadows, symbols, types, ceremonies, but it was revealed ultimately in the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 16, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest." God has revealed himself in a glorious way to you and to me. In addition to that, think about what Jesus said to his disciples one time. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are no longer my servants. Now I call you friend." And do you remember the reason why Jesus gave for calling them friend? It's in John 15, 15. "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does. But I have called you friends, for all the things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus has revealed himself to his disciples. Why does he do that? They're friends. They are close, intimate, personal friends. You are the friend of God if you believe in Jesus Christ. No less than Abraham. Sure, Abraham holds a very honored position in the Bible and among the pantheon of saints, if you will. But don't think of him as up here like, "Wow, I get no taste of that." Oh no, the Lord has revealed himself to you, and you are his friend if you belong to Christ. Now, the Lord deliberates here in verse 17. "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" The ultimate answer is no. But look at the reasons why the Lord chooses to reveal himself to Abraham in this way. The first reason involves Abraham's global blessing. Verse 18. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." That's reason number one. It's as if the Lord says, "I will not keep this back from Abraham because all the world will be blessed through him. I have promised to make Abraham and his seed a blessing to all the families of the earth. And for that reason, I'm going to let him know what's going to happen with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah." That recalls the promise back in Genesis 12:2, where the Lord promised to make Abraham a great nation, and that he would bless him and make his name great. Reason number two, Abraham's destiny. Verse 19, "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So there's reason number two. Reason number one was Abraham was going to be the conduit for blessing for all the peoples of the world, globally, universally. Reason number two is that Abraham and his family and their descendants are going to lead a certain way of life. And in light of that, the Lord is going to reveal himself to Abraham. The first thing to think about there is the word "know," "for I know him." If you have another English translation, you might see them translated as "for I have chosen him," or "I have elected him," or something like that. Now, the word literally in Hebrew is the word for "to know." But it's not just like some mere head knowledge. It's the language of relationship, of personal friendship and relationship with Abraham. God has known Abraham. And in addition to that, notice the word "that." "For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him." Now, the King James gives you the impression through its translation that the reason why the Lord is revealing himself to Abraham in this way is because he knows Abraham's character. He knows what Abraham is going to do. Again, if you have a different English translation, you might get a different flavor of that. The idea might be instead that the Lord has chosen Abraham and his family to live in this way. That the God who chose them is going to ensure that they are a group of people who do justice and judgment. Now, you say, "Well, which one is it, Pastor?" Well, I don't know exactly. I tried to make a decision this week. Most of the English translations, modern English translations, don't render it the way the King James does. But I think in a sense, both of these things are true, right? God, of course, knows how Abraham is going to conduct himself, and God is the source of Abraham's behavior. Abraham can't be righteous in and of himself, and God kind of stands back and watches. No, the power for being righteous and keeping the way of the Lord comes from the Lord himself. Anyway, whatever the precise meaning of it, the idea is that Abraham and his family are going to be the contrast to what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. What's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah is lawlessness, is wickedness to a great degree. But Abraham and his family are not meant to be that way. They are meant to walk in the ways of the Lord, in the ways of righteousness. One more thing. Notice that Abraham's religion is a family religion. Again, verse 19. For I know him, that he will command who? His children. And his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. Abraham is going to train his children to know God, to know what righteousness is, to know what the way of the Lord is all about. He's not only going to train his children, he's going to train his servants, his slaves as well. The entire household, Abraham is going to serve as their teacher. The Christian faith is meant to be a family faith. It's how it's supposed to work. Moms and dads who are Christians are meant to pass down their faith to their children. Now, we can't convert our kids. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying we can manipulate and twist and somehow save our kids ourselves. That's not the idea. But the idea is that moms and dads would raise up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Think about what God would say through Moses in that book, Deuteronomy, that Mitch loves to pronounce. Deuteronomy 6, 6 to 7. These words which I command you this day will be in your heart. You will teach them diligently unto your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You're supposed to talk about God and his word all the time. It's okay if the kids say, "Oh, Dad, not again. Why do you have to relate everything to the Bible?" Okay, we don't need to, quote unquote, beat the kids over the head with the Bible. But we should be talking about it all the time. If you're out in the field with the cows, you could talk about God. He made those suckers. If we are out in the heat, as much as I don't like it, we could talk about God. He created the heat for our good and for his glory. We're meant to talk about the Lord with our children. We are meant to pass on to our children the faith once delivered to the saints. All right, that's extra today. Now, let's move on in verses 20 and 21 to the Lord's investigation. The Lord has decided to reveal himself to Abraham and what he's going to do, and he gives the reasons why. And now the Lord announces what he is going to do. Verse 20. And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Okay. It could be, it's possible here that in verse 20, the Lord is speaking out loud. Right? Could be that the Lord is speaking out loud as a result of the decision just made that he's going to reveal himself to Abraham, and now he announces what his intentions are. His intentions are to go check things out in Sodom. So presumably, he's speaking to Abraham, so Abraham now begins to understand what the deal is and what's going on. The first thing the Lord reveals here is the great wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 20. Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. What is this great cry that the Lord speaks of here initially? It refers to an outcry, a call for aid, someone crying out for help, usually related to some sort of oppression or injustice. People are being treated badly, wrongly, and they are crying out for help. God hears that. He hears that sort of thing. The idea could also be that the sins of Sodom are so terrible that the sound of it, the spiritual sound of it, has gone all the way up to the throne room. It's like noise, like spiritual noise that God has heard or has been sounded in his ears. John Calvin puts it this way. He indicates the grievousness of their crimes, because although the wicked may promise themselves impunity by concealing their evils, and although these evils may be silently and quietly borne by men, yet their sin will necessarily sound aloud in the ears of God. Sodom and Gomorrah are wicked, and God is listening. He's listening to everything that's going on. He's listening to all the cries for justice and help. The Lord is aware, completely and perfectly aware. In addition to that, notice how the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is spoken of. Because, verse 20, because their sin is very grievous. The word grievous there is the Hebrew word that literally means heavy. It's heavy. It's weighty. It's the same word that was used to refer to the famine in Canaan back in chapter 12. And it's the same word that was used in chapter 13 to refer to Abraham's wealth. He was very rich. He was heavy in material goods. Same idea here. Their sin is heavy. It's wicked to a terrible degree and extent. So what does the Lord do with that? Well, he comes down to investigate the situation. Verse 21. I will go down now. Now, this isn't the first time in Genesis where the Lord has come down in order to check things out. Do you remember the previous time? It was when they were building the Tower of Babel, right? In chapter 11. They're building this tower. They're going to create this great civilization and society. They're going to make a name for themselves. And God comes down to see what they are doing. It's in Genesis 11, 5. Why does the Lord need to do that? What's he doing that for? Or, to add to that, look at what he says. Verse 21 after that. I will go down now and I will see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. So the Lord says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to go check it out. And I'm going to see if it's as bad as the report that has come to me. Now, you might be thinking, as I do, why is that necessary? The Lord doesn't need to come down from heaven to know what's going on, right? The Lord doesn't need to physically, so to speak, although God doesn't have a body, he doesn't need to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see things for himself. So why does the Lord do it? The reason why he does it is because he's just. He's righteous. And this is what a just and a righteous judge does. They check things out for themselves. They don't go based on hearsay or a vague report from somewhere, and now we're going to punish someone based on that. No, they get all the evidence. They get all the facts. In the Lord's case, it's not because he needs it. It's because we need it. We need to know that God is righteous and just, and when he brings punishment, he does so justly. It is deserved. This is an example of justice. The Lord is confirming the wickedness of the cities of the plain in order to confirm that what he is getting ready to do is entirely just. Now, we move on to our third section now in verse 22, Abraham's intercession. Verse 22, the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Okay, so we have the three visitors, right? Two of them now depart and head toward the city of Sodom. One is left behind, and that is none other than the Lord himself. The Lord remains behind to have this conversation with Abraham. And what we get in verses 23 to 32 is a divine dialogue. God talks with Abraham. He listens to Abraham. He responds to Abraham. And they go back and forth. It's quite remarkable, is it not? That here Abraham is in the presence of the Almighty discussing things with him, going back and forth with him, questioning him in the best sense of that phrase, and dealing with the Lord, wrestling with the Lord. Maybe we could put it that way, that Abraham is here wrestling with God himself. There's lots of questions and answers going on here at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of the chapter, It was God asking the questions and Abraham giving the answers. Now the situation is reversed, and it is Abraham asking the questions and God giving the answer. Now you might wonder about this numbers game that's going on here in this passage. What is that about? We start out with 50. Look at what Abraham says in verse 24. Peradventure, or perhaps, what if there are 50 righteous people within the city? Are you going to destroy it even though there's 50 righteous people there? So that's our opening figure, 50 people. And Abraham gets God down. First by fives, we go from 50 to 45, and then we start to go down by tens until we get down to the number 10 itself. And you see this progression go throughout the passage. Well, Lord, what if there are 50 people there? Are you going to destroy it for 50 people? And the Lord says, no, I won't destroy it if there are 50 there. Okay, Lord, what about 45? Are you going to destroy it for 45? No. What about 40? You see Abraham kind of pushing things a little bit. Okay, what about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And the Lord says, no, if I find that many righteous people in the city, I will not destroy it. What does that teach us? Well, you know the rest of the story, right? You know that ultimately Sodom and Gomorrah were turned into an ash heap. What does that tell you? There weren't 10 people there. There weren't even 10 people in the place that could be classified as righteous that would allow God to keep his judgment back and continue to give these people mercy that they did not deserve. That's a sad, sad fact. And when we get to chapter 19, you'll find out what's going on and why there aren't 10 righteous people in the city. In addition to that, I think you can also see Abraham's love for Lot here. Surely Abraham knows where Lot is. We haven't heard much about them and their relationship since chapter 13, and they went their separate ways. But surely Abraham still loves Lot, and he's concerned for him and for his family. And that might be what's going on here as well. Abraham's trying to get the Lord to a place where Lot and his family can be spared. But at any rate, what Abraham is doing here is he is interceding. He is praying on behalf of other people. And he is bold. He's very bold. You see what he says there in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I've taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. I have made myself bold to ask you questions, Lord, and to continue to ask you these questions." These questions that Abraham asks are bold questions. He's not being rude or disrespectful or arrogant, but he is asking questions that we might be a little timid in asking were we in the presence of the Lord. For example, verse 25, "That be far from you to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous should be as the wicked. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's Abraham's question to the Lord. It's a bold question. But Abraham is also humble. Again, verse 27, "I have taken it upon me to speak unto the Lord, who am but dust and ashes." Abraham knows who he is, and he knows who God is. And he respects that great distance that separates the Lord from him. There are a number of lessons here today about prayer. Let's think through these things and relate them to our own prayer lives today. First of all, God wants us to be bold. Did you know that? God wants you to besiege the throne of grace, to come before him, to plead with him, to ask him boldly for things. That's how the author of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come" what? "Boldly under the throne of grace." Not timidly, not like we don't belong there. Yes, we're humble, but we come boldly, knowing God's character and knowing what God has done for us in Christ. We come boldly before him. We take hold on the horns of the altar, so to speak, and ask the Lord to do things boldly. That's what the Lord wants you to do. But we must never forget as we do that, that we must come humbly when we pray. It is our job to remember that we are dust and ashes, and never come into God's presence arrogantly or flippantly like He owes us something. Like somehow God is indebted to us and we're just going to demand things of Him. No, no, no. No, we are creature. He is creator. He is glorious in His majesty, power, and infinity. And we're made from the dust. It would behoove us to remember that a little bit more. To remember that in Genesis chapter 2, God reached down in the dirt and crafted human beings. We have humble origins. And so we have no reason to be arrogant or proud. We ought to be humble. Third, when we pray, we ought to pray for others. We ought to intercede on behalf of others. You see Abraham's love, I think, for Lot and his family, but also for Sodom. Abraham certainly appears to care about these wicked people. And he is willing to go to bat. He is willing to stand up and say, God, have mercy. God, please, don't pour out your judgment. What if this? Will you hold it back? That's what Abraham does. He prays for others. Certainly we can pray for ourselves. But perhaps we ought to say that the majority of our time should be spent interceding on behalf of others. Do you have anybody to intercede for? You do. Your son, your daughter, your aunt, your uncle, your neighbor, your friends, your co-workers. They need your prayers. They need you to stand in the gap. What about America? Oh boy, America needs us to pray. It's part of why we do what we do here. Maybe not every week, but pray specifically for America, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Perhaps the Lord has spared America His judgment because His people have been praying, because His people have been interceding and asking God for mercy. And perhaps the Lord has stayed His hand because of that. Finally, notice the power a man of faith has with the Lord in prayer. Abraham is wrestling with God, and God is listening. He is listening, and He is answering in the affirmative. The Lord loves it when we pray boldly, when we pray in faith, and when we pray according to His character. You see Abraham doing that here, calling attention to God's righteousness and praying accordingly. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But God loves it when we do that. And He, when we pray according to His will, He promises to answer and to do great and mighty things. If you look over in chapter 19 and verse 29, Lot is ultimately rescued from the destruction of Sodom. And look at the way it's put in verse 29. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when He overthrew the cities in the which Lot dwelt. Did God answer Abraham's prayer? He did. And that's why Lot was spared. It wasn't so much for Lot's sake, even though God loved Lot, of course, and God has a relationship with Lot, but the source of His deliverance is traced right back to Abraham, and no doubt to this at the end of chapter 18. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, is how James would put it. Let's close our time today by thinking about justice. What is Abraham doing here in this intercession, in these prayers that he's praying? He is challenging God for justice. Look at the way he puts it. Verse 23, Abraham drew near and said, "Will you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The presumption there is, that's not right. Are you going to do what is right? Are you going to act justly? Remember that way back in verse 19, the Lord spoke of what he knew of Abraham and what he would ensure Abraham did. And I want you to look at the language of it again. For I know him that he will command his children, his household after him, and they shall keep the what? The way of the Lord. Okay? They will walk in the ways of the Lord. What is that? To do justice and judgment. That's how it's described. The way of the Lord is the way of justice and judgment. The word justice in Hebrew is tzedakah. It refers to that which is right. That which is done according to a standard of righteousness. Judgment is the Hebrew word mishpat. And it refers usually to something related to legal circumstances, to rendering a proper judgment, to doing the right thing in terms of giving justice out, either to the wicked or to the righteous. Verse 25, Abraham asks the question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That word right is mishpat, the same word back in verse 19. God, are you going to do justice? Are you going to do what is right? This is a great question, is it not? We saw a great question last week when the Lord asked, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Now we need another question this week, and that question is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The first thing this reminds us of is that God is a judge. God is indeed the judge of all the earth. Not of a courtroom in Los Angeles, but of the entire world, the entire universe. God is the judge. Now, people don't like to think about God that way. People like to think about God as loving, as fatherly, as benign. They like to think of God as accepting them and affirming them in whatever they want to do. God is sort of like their life coach who helps them along and encourages them to do whatever it is they want to do, even if that's sinful. But even though people like to think of God however they want, that doesn't change who God is. The fact that our mind manufactures an idol doesn't make the idol real. Who is God really and truly? He is a judge. He sits at his heavenly place of justice, and he dispenses what is right and just throughout the universe. He is a judge. He is the judge of everyone, and to make it more particular, he is the judge of you. One day, you personally will stand before him, the great judge of all the earth. What an awesome thought. The judge of all the earth will summon you along with every other human being who has ever lived. The dead, small and great, will stand before the great white throne, and the books will be opened, and the judge will judge. It's none other than the Lord himself. Not only is God a judge, he is a righteous judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knows the answer to that question, and we know it as well. God will always, has always, will always do what is right. And especially in this context, when he brings fire and brimstone, he will do it rightly. He will do what is just and right. There's a lot of talk today in America about justice. And even though there's a lot of talk about it, I get the sense that we still don't really get it. That we still don't really understand it. Because I think many modern people would read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and question God, if they even believe the story, which most probably wouldn't. Say, well, that was something fabricated and made up by ancient people. But if they did believe it, they would question and wonder whether or not God is right to punish anybody. Just try it. Try it. Talk to someone about hell. About people suffering the judgment of God for all eternity in the flames of hell. And watch how offended people get. Watch how upset and uncomfortable people get. It will turn your tea party into a nightmare. Nobody will want to have pleasant conversation anymore, right? Now, I'm not encouraging you to ruin your tea party, but my point is, people don't want to talk about it because people are uncomfortable with the idea that God would visit judgment on anybody. They don't like it. Everybody goes to heaven, right? Turn your TV on, watch the show, watch the movie. The person dies, where are they? They're in a better place. Are they still struggling and striving? No, they're at rest. Maybe not. Might not be. Might be in the flames of hell, suffering God's just judgment. Is God right to do it? Does God do people wrong? Now, we know the answer to that intellectually. But sometimes we struggle with it here, don't we? And we want to say, no, I'd never say that with my lips, but I wonder. I wonder about so-and-so's life, or I wonder about these natural disasters, or these tragedies, or all these things. I wonder, has the judge of all the earth done right? And we need to get it firmly fixed in our minds that the judge of all the earth always does right. There are no exceptions to the rule. There are no times where God does what is wrong or unjust. In chapter 19, God is going to rain fire and brimstone on people. He is going to bury and obliterate these cities of the plain. Is he right to do so? The answer is yes. God knows that. The Bible knows that. The question is, do we know? Do we believe it? Or are we prone to question him? What about America? I know America's not spoken of here, but what about America? Does America deserve God's blessing? Does our country, who murders the unborn, who enshrines an unnatural relationship and calls it marriage, where greed and corruption and immorality run rampant, does America deserve God's blessing and favor, smile? No. You know the answer to that. What do we deserve? We deserve fire and brimstone. That's what we deserve. And if you want to take it down to an individual level, let's get out of the topic of nations here for a moment, and let's talk about you and me. What do I deserve? Do I deserve his mercy and his favor, or the fire and the brimstone? Well, you know the answer to that too, don't you? You deserve the fire and the brimstone. And so do I. But here's the good news of the gospel. The wonderful good news of the gospel is you don't have to perish in the fire and the brimstone. You can be saved. All your sins can be forgiven. You can be the friend of God like Abraham. How? How is that possible? I'm so sinful. The only way it's possible is through Jesus. He lived the perfect life, he died the perfect death, and he rose again the third day. And if you put your trust in him and repent of your sins, all is forgiven. All judgment taken away from your shoulders and put on the shoulders of the Son, so that you experience his favor and his blessing. And you don't have to look up at the sky and wonder when the fire and the brimstone are going to fall. You'll only get his smile. You'll only get his love and his mercy. But that's only found in Christ. And when we see God's judgment, we ought not to wonder whether God is just. God is just. And the greatest example of that is at Calvary, where God poured out his justice, where the judge of all the earth did right by punishing his Son for your sin and for mine. That's our only hope. That's our only way out of Sodom, is through Christ and through his cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this passage of Scripture today, and we do confess, along with Father Abraham, that you are righteous, that the judge of all the earth will indeed do right in every circumstance, in every time, in every place. We thank you, Lord, for not unleashing your justice on us. We deserved and still deserve what Sodom and Gomorrah is going to receive. But instead, you poured out your justice at the cross upon Jesus himself, that we could be forgiven and that we could have mercy. We thank you for Jesus, our great intercessor and Savior. We do not want you to be our judge, Lord. We want you to be our Savior. I pray for any person here today who has not yet run to Christ, fleeing from the wrath to come. And I pray you'd help them to do that today. Lord, for your people, help us to remember to pray. Help us to remember your character. Help us to remember who you are, Lord, and give you praise for your justice and your righteousness. We pray all these things, Lord, and we ask your blessing on the food and the fellowship that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen. As you leave today, may peace be with you. Amen.
I used that men's restroom down there. I went and shut the door all the way.
Hey, Daddy.